Good morning, church. This morning we're continuing in our study through Matthew's gospel, and we're in the 22nd chapter. I would invite you to take your Bibles, find your way to Matthew 22. If you didn't bring your own with you this morning, please feel free to take one from the pew in front of you. You'll want God's word before you this morning. We're in Matthew 22, and we'll be looking at the first 14 verses of Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. If you found your way there, join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my feast. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot. Throw him into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Any questions? Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, again, we're so thankful for the privilege of worship. We're so thankful, Father, that you are faithful, that you are enthroned, that you rule, and that you reign. That nothing in our lives, nothing in our country, and nothing in our world happens or takes place that has not first passed through nail-scarred hands. This morning, Father, we do pray for our world and our nation and all that is tearing us apart. Even standing here this morning, thinking back just 6 months ago when we couldn't get everybody in this room, and this virus and fear have plagued so many of us. People have been contaminated and sick and attacked and so forth and so on. We live in strange days, but we're reminded they're your days, and that you are working indeed all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Purposes sometimes, Father, that we don't completely understand. But one day when we find ourselves around your throne telling our war stories, we'll understand. And we will worship you because of your wisdom and your power, your might, and your goodness. This morning, Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to receive the truth. Help us, Father, to tune out and turn off all that would distract us from you speaking to us through your word. We pray for the one who preaches even. His sins are many. Hide him, Father, in the shadow of the cross. We need to hear you this morning. We pray as we've prayed often, Father, that this morning we would not just be challenged, but so more importantly changed. Not just confronted by your word, but conformed to the image of the one who spoke it some 2,000 years ago. We commit ourselves to you, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus our Savior, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Beginning back in Matthew 21, for the last month plus, we have been looking at Jesus' final arrival into the city of Jerusalem. Prior to coming to Jerusalem, Jesus has by and large veiled himself, his identity. He has cloaked himself. At times he's told the disciples, "Don't tell anybody what I've shown you." He's remained obscure purposely. But now upon Christ's arrival to Jerusalem with the cross immediately looming before him, Jesus comes to reveal himself and disclose himself to Israel. And we've noted along the way that this unveiling, this coming to Jerusalem, is marked in Matthew's gospel by a series of confrontations that take place between Jesus, the Son of God, and Jerusalem's religious leaders. Those confrontations will occupy all of Matthew 21, 22, and 23. And I've been saying all along that those confrontations, as recorded by Matthew, between Jesus and Israel's leaders, consist of three sets of three. Three things that take place consecutively, followed by another set of three consecutively, by another set of three consecutively. The first, and we've looked at them in detail, were three messianic and authoritative actions, one after the other. As Jesus arrives, three actions. First, his messianic entrance into Jerusalem, mounted on the colt, the foal of an ass, in accordance with Zechariah 9:9. Next was the cleansing of the temple, Malachi, and the withering of the fig tree. And then we begin to look at the next set of three parables that follow the three actions. The parable of the two sons, the parable of the vineyard, and this morning, the parable of the king's feast. That's our passage this morning. And Lord willing, next week we'll begin looking at the three next set of three, which are three hostile question and answer periods that take place between the leaders and Jesus. Three actions, three parables, three hostile Q and A's. This morning, we are looking at the third and final of the three parables. Through all of this, and I hope you've recognized this, through all of this, Jesus is teaching on the kingdom of God. Specifically, the kingdom of God now that the king's son has come. With the coming of Jesus to earth, the incarnation, man and God in one being, the story or drama of redemption is turning a new page. It marks the end of the old economy and the beginning of the new. The old economy, the Old Testament, the old covenant, which pointed towards the coming of the Son, is now ending. And with the Son's coming, the beginning of the new has been inaugurated. In Jesus' actions and parables, we find him defining and describing what it looks like, what the fulfillment of God's kingdom looks like now that it has been ushered in with the coming of his Son. And what we've seen is that it involves blessing and at the same time judgment. It involves change. It involves fulfillment. So over and over, actions and parables and Q&As, all of them describing essentially the same thing, the same truths. But over and over and over again. Why? Because of different angles, different perspectives, different emphasis. Let me say to you this, that these three actions and these three parables that Jesus is engaged in, why three sets of three? One is for emphasis. Because what Jesus is saying to us in this is very, very important. But not only emphasis, but also he does so to establish. That is to say, what he's saying is in a very real sense, new, at least to the minds of those people in his original audience. They did not understand what the gospel meant. And I would suggest to you, from my perspective, much of quote-unquote evangelical Christianity doesn't understand what Jesus has said in these parables and passages. And then thirdly, in order to expand, not just to emphasize and to establish, but expand. What do I mean by that? What Jesus is saying isn't childish, it's complex. It's complex and it's substantial. It's going to take many sessions, many parables, many actions in order for us to get our hands around what the kingdom of God is now that the Son has come. So upon arriving in Jerusalem, let me say this, that everything Jesus is saying and everything that Jesus is doing is meant to shed light on the subject of what the kingdom of God is like now that the Son has come. If you think carefully about these three actions and these three parables, we're on the last of the three. We've been through the actions, now we're going to complete the parables. We see, do we not, through all of them, common themes. Jesus is essentially saying the same things in very different ways. For instance, here's one common theme. How about the theme of division? Division. You'll remember in his first action, that is his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what do we find? Division. We have division. There are some who are worshiping him, Hosanna in the highest, And there were others coming from Jerusalem who were saying, who is this and what gives you the right? Division. We see it in the second parable. That is the cleansing of the temple. Remember, in the cleansing of the temple, there are on one side those whom he drives out. And after they've been driven out, there are those whom he receives. The blind, the children, the poor. Division. In the first parable, you have a parable of two sons. You remember that? That was the message on repentance. One son repents, and the other doesn't repent. Division. Division. In the second parable, the parable of the landowner, you remember you had the original tenants who refused to give the landowner his due fruit, who were replaced by new tenant farmers who are hired because they are willing to give fruit to the landowner. Division. Essentially, in that second parable, one, there are those from whom it is taken, and there are also those to whom it is, what? Given. Division. In this parable this morning, again, we see division. There are those who reject the king's invitation and those who don't. So in all these parables, for instance, one of the common themes, Jesus saying, the kingdom of God is like this, now that the Son has returned and come, the kingdom will include division. And it has, ever since Christ was crucified, division. No point in the history of Christianity has Christianity not been marked by division. Those who believe and those who don't. Those who worship and those who persecute. There are so many other common themes that run through all of this. We've seen it, can't rehearse it all, but maybe just to prod your memory, there is the idea of the absence or the presence of fruit, the idea of blessing or judgment, the theme of killing the son, the theme of destroying the city, the idea of God replacing the assumed with the unexpected. All through these parables, common themes. I also want to suggest to you that they are also given to us in actions and parables and Q&As over and over because it's complex. Having said that, I'm going to suggest to you that as we look at this third and final parable, Jesus is in this parable in particular describing the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, which has been ushered in by the coming of the king's son, uniquely in this parable, from what I would call a God-centric, that is a God-centered and eschatological view. That is to say, Jesus is talking to these people and to us about the kingdom of God now that the Son has come from God's perspective with all of history to the consummation of the world in mind. From beginning to end. Say it another way, now that the kingdom has come now that the kingdom of God has been fulfilled with the coming of the Son, God is looking at it from his perspective, from the king's perspective, from the past all the way to the consummation of the world in this single parable. Let's dig in. Allow me to point out some things about this third parable. Number one, simply, this third and final parable is about, listen to this, a king. It's about a king. Matthew 22, look at the first two verses. Look at it. Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a what? King who gave a wedding feast for his son. Unlike the previous parables, there's no mention of the son being rejected. There's no mention of God sending his son or the killing of the son. This final and third parable isn't about the son. This final and third parable is about the king. It's about the son's father, the king. Again, a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. In fact, the son is only mentioned once in the parable, and that's in verse 2, where it says the king gave a wedding feast for his son. Mentioned once. Again, this is a God-centric, king-centric perspective on the kingdom of heaven. The king is the centerpiece of this parable. In verse 2, the king gives a wedding. In verse 3, the king sends out slaves. In verse 4, the king sent out other slaves. In verse 7a, the king is enraged. In verse 7b, the king sends out his armies. In verse 8, the king sends out slaves. The wedding is ready. Verse 9, the king says, go into the highways. Verse 11, the king comes and looks over the dinner guests. Verse 13, it's the king who says to his servants, bind that man hand and foot and throw him out in the outer door. It's all about the king. It's a parable about the words, actions of the king. Again, this parable is God's view and rule of the kingdom of God now that his son has come, the king. Another point about this parable. Not only is it about the king, but in particular, it's about the king's passion for his son's honor. The king's passion for his son's honor. Everything in the parable, every motive, every word, every action by the king is motivated by the king's passion for his son. Everything from the very giving of the feast, it's given for his son. The king sending out slaves to call the many who have been invited. The son's honor. The king sacrificially preparing oxen and livestock, all butchered, everything ready. It's extravagant. The king's honor of his son. Even the king's rage in the sending of his army, the son's honor, motivated by the son's honor. His desire to see the wedding hall filled with guests, the son's honor. The king coming in over and looking over the dinner guests to make sure everything is perfect, the son's honor. Everything in this parable is about the king, and everything in this parable is about the king's passion for his son's honor. Everything the king says, everything the king does, motivated by his passion for his son's honor. And the telling of this parable is told in a way that explicitly identifies the extravagance of all of this. Many slaves sent, many invitations given, many people, much food, much honor, extravagant. The king's passion for his son's honor. A third point about this parable, not only is it about a king and a king's passion for his son, but this third and final parable is about grace. Grace. The king's grace, as seen in the king's, listen to this, free invitation to come. To come. The gracious invitation of the king. Come, join in the extravagance. Join in my extravagance as I honor the son. Now you may recall that the previous two parables that we dealt with last 2 weeks, remember we're on the third of three, the first and the second parable, were all about labor and work. In the first parable, you had two sons who were both called to work in the vineyard. In the second parable, you had tenant farmers who were hired to work in the vineyard. In the previous two parables, Jesus told parables that involve keenly the idea of labor and work. But in this parable, there's no mention of work. It's free. It's the free invitation of the king. It's the king's gracious invitation to come. Just come. And the parable ultimately, and I think all of humanity, will find itself at this crossroad is about those who embrace the king's grace versus those who refuse the king's grace. And it is the true identifying distinction amongst all human beings. Also, in this third and final parable, not only the king's passion for his son's honor, grace. The fourth and unique thing about this parable is that this parable is about the end. Again, it is God's view of all of human history, not only from beginning, but to the ends of the earth, to the consummation. In this parable, Jesus speaks truly about heaven. And Jesus speaks also truly about hell. Jesus, in this parable, is dealing about the subject of heaven, who will be there and why, and also hell. Who will be thrown out into outer darkness and why? This parable is eschatological. Eschatology refers to the doctrine, the Greek, of last things. This speaks of heaven and it speaks of hell. Why people will end up in heaven and why people will end up in hell, it is eschatological in its truest sense. In fact, I really believe it is this parable, particularly the third parable of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, that really becomes the fodder even for the book of Revelation. You remember in Revelation 19, listen to this. Here is John speaking, who would have heard Jesus say these things, speaking in an apocalyptic sense, giving a notion of what it will be like at the end of the world. And in Revelation 19, John says this: "Give praise to our God, all you bondservants who fear him, the great and the small." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And then he said to me, "These are true words of God." This parable is about a king, a king's passion for his son's honor, about the king's grace, and about the end. But as I indicated, what's interesting about this parable is that although it's eschatological, it's not just obscurely eschatological. Let's look into the future. Let's look at these sort of apocalyptic scenes and try to figure out what they mean and so forth and so on. As most people, unfortunately, approach end times ideas, here we have a different way of thinking about it. We have the kingdom of God from the perspective of the consummation of the world. And the parable is telling us how and why things will end up as they do when it's all said and done. Why is it that things will end up as they will when it's all said and done? In other words, in some sense, this third parable, Jesus is giving us the history of the theology of the why and how. Why and how do things end up as they do when it's all said and done? So let's jump in. My first point is, notice in this parable the history of the king's invitation. Verse 1 and 3, look at it. "Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come.'" Here is the history of the king's invitation. And you'll notice something interesting. Don't miss this. It says that the king sent out slaves to those who had been invited. That is to say, the king's invitation has been ongoing. He's not sending out slaves to initiate an invitation. He's sending out slaves to call those who have already previously been invited. The king has invited, the king has been inviting, and the king continues to invite. The king sends slaves to call those who have been, will be invited. What does this refer to? Well, if we take our cues from the previous two parables, it's pretty clear. The slaves that are sent by God to call the invited are clearly the prophets of the Old Testament. And the invited who are called is clearly Israel. God is sending his prophets to call invited Israel to join him, listen to this, in the honoring of his son. Now remember, this is God's perspective of how he sees the world. I have been sending prophets to call the invited to join me in the honoring of my son, and they refused. God sent his prophets to invite Israel, to call them, to announce it's time. It's time to come and join the king as he honors his son. And verse 3 sadly ends, they were unwilling to come. And by the way, this is the history, point one, the history of God's gracious invitation. Come, 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 and they were unwilling. And if you have ever again studied the Old Testament, you know, I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago before seminary or doctoral, you know, you, maybe in Bible college, you take a course called Kings and Prophets, where you look at the Old Testament, you have to match all the prophets with all the kings and whose ministry took place during what reign and so forth. But you know what? The whole history has come, come, come. God sending prophets, prosecuting a defiant, unbelieving, apostate Israel. Come, repent, come, repent, come, repent. Please come, repent. It's one long history. It is the history of Israel. So my first point was the history of the king's invitation. My second point is more history of the king's invitation. More history. Look at verse 4 through 6. And he sent out other slaves. Now, is this not an announcement of God's amazing grace? More slaves? He sent other slaves. Tell those who have been invited. Here we go again. Behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat cats, all butchered. Everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast. The idea is here's time. We're getting time for the wedding. We're right on the verge of the wedding, and he's still sending out slaves, prophets, to call those who are invited. Verse 5, but they paid no attention, went their way, one to his own farm, another to his building. The rest seized the slaves, mistreated them, killed them. Here it is. Here is the history of ancient Israel. Last week, I you wouldn't believe all the prophets that were killed, stoned, shot through, beheaded. More slaves, more slaves, more slaves, more messengers, more call, plead, grace, plead. And if you think about it, is this not shocking? On one hand, you have God pleading in his grace to come. And on the other hand, you have the other side of the spectrum, the holiness and grace of God, the love of God, and then you have the vile hatred, violence of man who rejects, pays no attention, goes away, seizes them, mistreats them, kills them. This is shocking. This is the shocking response of fallen man to God's gracious invitation to come. Everybody got that? And don't miss this. As Jesus tells this parable, this is how God himself sees the history. This is how the king sees the history. The long history of Israel's refusal of God's gracious invitation. What was it? God calling, 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 calling. Israel refusing, ignoring, rejecting, prosecuting, and killing. Jesus didn't have a lot to say, but what he said a lot. Third point. The history of the king's invitation. Second point, more history on the king's invitation. But thirdly, ready for this, the king's response in the history of Israel and the history of the gospel. Verse 7 through 10. Verse 7, but the king was what? Enraged. And sent his armies, destroyed those murderers, set the city on fire, said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. Go therefore into the main highways, as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. What we see clearly is at some point the king had had enough. At some point, the king's grace, his gracious call, is eclipsed by his rage. In verse 7, the king was enraged. He sends his armies. The murderers are destroyed. The city is set ablaze. What is this in reference to? Another common theme through these parables and through these actions so far is the destruction of the city. Here it is again. And I've dealt with this in detail. Again, this refers to the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jerusalem temple by the Romans in AD 70 under Titus. Again, this has been running throughout Jesus' three actions. Throughout Jesus' three parables, the city will be destroyed. Why? Because the old system is ending. The king is enraged. And when you talk about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, do you realize that that includes and entails all things Old Testament? With the coming of Jesus, what ends? No longer are there priests. No longer are there priests and priest sacrifices. No longer is there a temple. No longer are there all the oblations and sacrifices. All of the old system vanished, and it's still gone today because the king has come. The king's son, I should say, has come. You'll notice a couple things about this. First, in the parable, when Jesus refers to the city, refers to Jerusalem at the end of verse 7, notice what he calls it. He calls it their city. Not my city, but their city. Jerusalem had, and truly, by the time of Christ, been taken from God, so to speak, and it was their city. We saw that in the cleansing of the temple, their operations, their money, their plans, their purposes. By the time in Matthew's gospel we reach the actual crucifixion of Jesus, in Matthew 27, as Jesus hangs on that cross, it says, "And the sixth hour came, and darkness fell upon the Lamb, and the veil of the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." If any way we're to understand that, is that God was abandoning Jerusalem. Second thing I'd have you note is in the parable, it says the king sent, listen to this, his armies. And you might say in your mind, well, wait a minute, I thought the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. They did. Well, then are you saying that the Romans were God's army? Absolutely. Every army is God's army. Every nation is God's nation. And throughout the entire Old Testament, God's prophets recognized pagan conquerors as God's instruments. Pagan armies who didn't know God yet were used by God. For the sake of time, just a couple examples. Isaiah 10, Isaiah's talking about Assyria, a pagan, godless, idolatrous nation. What does it say? Isaiah says, "Woe to Assyria," as God says, "who is the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation." Here is God using the Assyrian Empire and the Assyrian armies as the rod of his anger, as a staff of his indignation. Or Jeremiah 25, this is talking about the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north," that's northern Israel, declares the Lord, "and I will send to you Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon," and then God calls Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, listen to this, "my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants, against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation, my servant." God says, "I will send my army." A third and brief thing in this parable, just for the record, is the amazing accuracy of Jesus' prediction. At the end of verse 7, you'll notice it says that he will send this army to destroy those murderers and set their city on fire. Now, I don't know if you know this, but the only historical real record of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was by the Jewish historian named Josephus. And Josephus is wordy and lengthy, and probably a good chance none of you have ever read, at least exclusively, Josephus. But I'm going to say it to you so that you know, in his work titled The War of the Jews, which he was there at the destruction of Jerusalem, wrote 5 years after it. Jerusalem destroyed 70 AD. Josephus wrote War of the Jews 75 AD. In chapter 6, an entire chapter is the detailed description of the Romans' burning of the city of Jerusalem. Amazing. Back to my third point, the king's response in the history of Israel. I think we see that. And also the history of the gospel. God's response, the king's response, and details more than the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 7 through 10, don't miss this. The king was enraged. He sent his armies to destroy those murderers, set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding's ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, into the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." And the slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. What is this? This is God's gracious invitation, now extended to the entire world. This is the inclusion of the Gospels. This will occupy most of the New Testament as Jewish apostles try to figure out what the kingdom of God is like now that the Son has come. And they will struggle with it. Peter will struggle with the idea of losing Jewish exclusion and the invitation of Gentiles all the way to his last days. Paul will argue this throughout his entire epistles, how it is that Gentiles are made co-heirs with Jews in the gospel. The Council of Jerusalem, what do we do with all these Gentile believers? What do we do with all these people? It's amazing. Matthew's gospel, and then in chapter 28, which, by the way, only five verses at the very end of the gospel, are the exception to the record of Jesus' words and works in Jerusalem that we're studying right now. From chapter 21 all the way through 28, with the exception of the five verses at the end of the last chapter, and in those five verses, what are they? The Great Commission, in which Jesus will say, "Go therefore and make disciples of" what? "All nations." But before he ever said that in chapter 28, Look what he says in chapter 22. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find, invite. Invite. As many as you find. Jews, Gentiles, those who are evil, those who are, invite them all. Invite them all. And this is God's gracious invitation to honor his son that is to be extended to the whole world. Final point. One, the history of the king's invitation. Two, more history on the king's invitation. Three, the king's response in the history of Israel and the history of the gospel. And fourthly and finally, the sovereignty of the king and the end of history as we know it. Verse 11 through 14, look at it carefully with me. So when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. The king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, throw him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, but few are chosen. What is this? What are we looking at? This is the final judgment. When the king came, this is the coming of the king. This is the idea of the final inspection, man's final accounting before God. Scene is reminiscent from the previous parable. Remember the previous parable where these wayward servants are killing the prophets, killing the son? And in Matthew 21:40, Jesus says, "When the landowner comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" Here's the king coming. The king is coming, and this is final judgment, final inspection. And in the final inspection, the king finds a man who's not dressed in wedding clothes. I could go in various directions. There's been great work done on the fact that typically a wealthy king not only provided the meal and the feast, but also provided the garments. They were also part of the gracious invitation. But in keeping with the parable, simply in itself, to find such a man at your son's extravagant wedding would at least be offensive. Someone who apparently has no sense of the privilege or the significance of the moment. Someone who has in some ways been unresponsive to the gracious invitation. This is an offense against the king, and more than that, it's an offense against the son. It's his wedding day. And the reality to which this parable points is truly the issue that we have a tendency to obscure or to diminish. To be invited into the presence of the king and of his son is to be invited to what? Into the presence of their unmitigated holiness. To be invited into the presence of God demands, as we know, for the sinner to be clothed with the imputed righteousness of Christ, to be credited with the righteousness of Christ. Not to be that way is a violation of God's holiness. And verse 12 is very exposing. Look at it. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. To the best of my knowledge, every description in all the entire word of God in the final judgment, the sinner stands before God speechless. Every mouth will be what? Shut. The kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And here's the idea that God's gracious invitation is free, but it must be transformative. This man's clothing is metaphorical for imputed righteousness, a real life, a life that has been transformed, affected by God's gracious invitation, a life given over to, because of the invitation, to the honor of the Son. And it is at this point, really, that the king's sovereignty comes in. And if I could back up and remind you of what I was trying to say when I introduced, here's this third parable in which we uniquely see the kingdom of God, now that the Son has come, from the king's perspective, looking over all of eternity, and what the king ultimately sees when he looks over all eternity is what? He sees that in all, his sovereign rule has dominated the scene. Who ends up in heaven? I'm going to say it real simply, those whom the Father chooses. Verse 14, as God looks, many have been called. That's the invitation. Come, come. But few are chosen. This obviously drips with the doctrine of predestination, God's sovereign choice to extend saving grace to whomever he chooses. But in particular, Jesus is referring to what will be parsed out by the apostles, and particularly Paul, what we will refer to as the twofold calling of God, the twofold calling of God, in which one calling is external, come, it's the preaching of the gospel, it's what evangelists do, it's what Billy Graham did, it's what your grandma did, and every good pastor extends the call. It's external. But there's another call that is internal. The external call is the preaching of the gospel, God's gracious invitation to come. And what does it look like? Something like this: repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody say amen, right? We say it over and over and over and over again. But what people don't recognize, and the scripture is unambiguous about, is this: that apart from the second call, apart from the internal call, the external call will always and universally be rejected. Apart from the internal call, God's internal work in you, the external call will ultimately and universally be rejected by all men and all women through all ages. This improperly dressed man in the parable is someone who has externally responded to the external call of God without the internal call of God. There is no real work of God taking place in him. The lack of his clothing is represented in the fact there is no real repentance. There is no real faith. There is no real fruit. There is no real credited righteousness of Christ in him. He's just there. And you know how you get somebody like that to the dinner table? I'll tell you what, you scare them. You're going to go to hell unless you walk down this aisle. And you can walk down the aisle and have absolutely no internal call. Everybody get that? You can say the right prayer without any internal call. You can go through all the motions that are done in modern evangelicalism, come down here and put your little sticky stamp on the big cross, rugged cross here, and you can do all that all day. The problem is, without internal call, nobody ever responds rightly to the external call of the gospel. Many are called, Jesus said, but what? Few are chosen. This internal call of God is a transforming call of God and his elect, God's call to his chosen. Theologians have referred to the second call by different names. During the Great Awakening, they referred to it as the quickening call or the inward call, the invincible call of God. That is to say that those whom God calls come. Or in my world, in Reformed Presbyterian world, most often referred to as the effectual call of God. Romans 8:28 and following. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to conform them to the image of a son. That's the clothing, by the way. So they would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. So from eternity past, God predestined. The Bible tells us that he chose us before the foundations of the world. And when will we be glorified? In eternity future. And from eternity past to eternity future, those whom he knew, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he'll glorify. The idea is that from beginning to end, guess what? No one ever falls through the cracks if you are the called of God. And this is the whole great doctrine of the security of the believer. Not that we are able to hang on to our salvation, but God is able to hang on to his own. 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race. What kind of race? Chosen. Right? Many are called, few are chosen. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people. Remember that? For once we were not the invited. You are not a people, but now you are the people of God, and you have received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As I close, I'm just reminded with the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of his Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons, perform miracles?' And Jesus will say to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me,'" right? Depart from me. Many are called, few are chosen. Let's pray together. Father, we would pause and just recognize some things this morning. And that is, first of all, that you are King and sovereign Lord of all, over all things. Nothing in our world, nothing in our lives, nothing in our country takes place apart from your sovereign rule and your righteousness and your wisdom. Father, we also would pause and just recognize that you are so motivated in a way that we may not even be able to understand, even as Christians, for the honor and glory of your Son. Your word tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Our confession tells us that the chief end of man is to love God and to glorify himself forever. And the chief end of God would be to glorify himself and to glorify his Son. Father, we also pause and recognize your great grace. Undeserved, unmerited favor, sovereignly dispensed upon people who came from the highways and the hedges, the evil, the poor. Father, you called sinners to yourself. And it is through that amazing work that really your glory and your goodness and your love shines so bright. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins when the free grace invitation of God came, effectually motivated, and it touched our hearts, and it gave us hearts to receive and minds to believe and a will that would respond. And it is your grace that is as it were the great, gorgeous diamond gleaming, set upon a backdrop of black velvet darkness, which is us. The fact that you chose to save sinners like us is the display of your grace. Father, we also pause and recognize that you're sovereign. Not one of us can say, "I'm saved because I did such and such," or "I crossed the line," or "said the prayer," or "walked the aisle." No, we're saved because of you. What makes a Christian? God makes a Christian a Christian. We are, as Ephesians said, your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for this parable. It teaches us much. It takes all that's going on in our world and puts it in perspective. Because ultimately, all that's going on in our world, as big as it is and seemingly important as it is and dangerous and fearful and all of that, isn't as big as what we've just read about this morning. Our history will be part of this history. It will give way to the drama of redemption from the beginning of the world to the end. I pray, Father, specifically for the person here who doesn't know you, I pray, Lord, that they would respond to your grace. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, come to him, hopeless and helpless, he's your only hope. That's how a Christian is saved. We pray that you would do that today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people would say, amen. Please join me as we stand together for the benediction. My brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless each of you and may he keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and may he give his grace to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and may the Lord give you his peace. Amen.